Hi there. If you know me, you'll know that one of my big passions in life is to help Christians to read the Bible more effectively and to really hear God speaking to them and transforming their lives through His Word. I like to ask Christians, who of them are going to read the Bible for the rest of their lives? And inevitably, everyone says, yes, of course, you know, I'm going to read the Bible for the rest of my life. And then I usually ask, but if you're going to read the Bible for the rest of your life, then it certainly makes sense to equip yourself to read the Bible well, because something you're going to do for the rest of your life, you might as well do it well. And obviously reading the Bible well will equip you to live well, to live like Jesus. I just want you to, right there where you are, whether you're in a classroom setting or whether you're sitting by yourself at home, I just want you to close your eyes for a moment. Just close your eyes and I want you to think back to the time just after you were converted, just after you got saved. So if you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit, you would have had that experience of all of a sudden opening up the Bible, opening up Scripture, which you might have read quite a few times before that, but all of a sudden the lights go on. All of a sudden, it makes sense to you. All of a sudden, it comes alive and it excites you. And if you've had that experience, you'll know that there are few things in life that are as life-changing as reading the Word of God well and allowing it to transform your life. So we're going to speak a little bit about that today. Firstly, I just want to recap some principles of reading the Bible well. I've distilled it down to four very basic guidelines, if you can call it that. The first is use the power of progressive repetition. In other words, the Bible is not meant to just be read once and then put down. We live in an instant society where we want everything to happen quickly, to happen at once. The reality is that the Bible was intended to be read repeatedly. In other words, what you should do is you should take the Word of God and take a book that you're studying and not just read it once, but read it repeatedly. Get yourself a good translation. I always suggest getting yourself maybe a good study Bible. Here's an example, the ESV study Bible, a very good study Bible. You can use the NIV study Bible. There are so many good study Bibles, but get yourself at least two good translations of the Bible. We use the ESV in Shofar Bible School. You can use the NIV, you can use the American Standard Bible. There are so many good Bibles that you can use. But then take the book that you're reading and read it repeatedly. So use the power of progressive repetition. We do something repeatedly, but you add. Every time you do a repetition, you add something new to it. And that brings us to the second guideline. How do you add to it? Well, you first read the text of Scripture before reading commentaries about Scripture. So in other words, start with the text itself, read through it, then add some information. If you have a study Bible, you can maybe take look at the beginning of the study Bible. You'll see some of the book of the Bible. You'll see some notes. Who is the author? When was it written? Whom was it written to? What are the major themes in the book? You might have a few maps of, you know, importance for the book, maybe Paul's missionary journeys or something like that. You might have a few literary features of the book, and then of course also an outline of how the book is broken down. So read the book itself and then read that background information and then go back and read the book again. And then you repeat that process a few times. And you'll be amazed at how much you see every time you go around, because you start making connections. So that's the second point, the second guideline. The third guideline is, first see the big picture before you study the little details. In a sense, reading the Bible is like building a puzzle. And so often we want to take the little bits of the puzzle and we want to study them by themselves. But the reality is that every little piece of the puzzle doesn't make sense outside of the big picture of the puzzle. And that's why you must first see the big picture. You must first look at the cover of the puzzle box, if I can put it that way, and see this is a big picture. And then you can take the little pieces, fit them in, and study them individually if you like. But the little pieces, the pericopes or the paragraphs, only make sense within the context of the big picture. So if you're reading, for instance, the book of Galatians, you want to see, okay, what is Paul on about? You know, what is the essence of Galatians? What is he really trying to say? Why does he start and he sounds so angry with the Galatians because they're turning to a different gospel? And then he goes off about some historical details and his relationship with the guys in Jerusalem. And then he goes on to scripture as evidence. And then he talks about, gives some instructions like walking in the Spirit and all kinds of stuff like that. But what binds it all together? So the first time you read, you want to see the big picture. You want to see what are the major theme and what binds it all together. What is it all about? And then once you've got that, then you can dig into the little details. And then the fourth guideline is first discover the meaning in the there and then before determining the implications for the here and now. See, the Bible was written to by the author to his original audience in the there and then of the biblical times. In other words, the Bible wasn't written to us. It was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. It was written to the Galatians or to the Christians in Rome. And we first have to understand it in their context. That's where the meaning lies. First discover the meaning in the there and then. And then once you've got that meaning, you can move to the here and now. And you can draw out the implications and you can apply it in your life. So those four simple guidelines will help you immensely if you can just apply them in reading scripture. Okay, if you have your list, you might have someone like Paul on the list. He wrote quite a bit. If you think that the Gospel of John, the epistles of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and the Revelation were written by the same John, then you might have John there as well. John wrote the third most of the New Testament, then Paul. But the one who wrote most of the New Testament actually was a guy called Luke. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And the interesting thing about Luke is he was probably the only Gentile who wrote a book of the New Testament. He wasn't a Jew. All the other writers of the New Testament were clearly Jews, but Luke was a Gentile, and he wrote more than a quarter of the New Testament. So today we're going to look a bit at Luke and how to read Luke Acts well. Now, first, I want you to note the similarities between Luke and Acts, and maybe look at the introductions. Let me just read from Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4 for you. It says there, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." And so he's writing to this guy called Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, and telling him, "I want to confirm what you have been taught." So obviously he'd been taught about the gospel, and Luke, possibly a rich man who had commissioned Luke to write this, and Luke is confirming the truthfulness of what he has been taught. Now, if you look at the beginning of Acts, it says in verse 1 of Acts 1, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." So we see that these books begin in pretty much the same way, with an introduction, both addressed to a guy called Theophilus. Another parallel between Luke and Acts is that both focus very much on mission. There are two missions that are listed. So I want to read you a verse from Luke 2, verse 32. It says about God and Jesus. It refers to a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. And Luke is all about the mission of Jesus to the Jews, to Israel, and Acts is all about the mission of the church to the world. So there are two missions that are captured, two parallel missions. And there are a lot of parallels between them. Both begin, have sort of a beginning narrative, the birth of Jesus and the birth of the church. Both have an inauguration narrative, which have many parallels. Amongst others, both these inauguration narratives include a reception of the Spirit. Jesus receives the Spirit in Luke 3 and 4. And then there's a sermon in Nazareth in which he explains this reception of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, etc. And in Acts 2, we have exactly the same thing. The disciples, the 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out on them. They receive the Spirit, and then Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon from Joel chapter 2, the end of Joel chapter 2, and he explains, this is, you know, what God promised. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So there's this explanatory sermon, the reception of the Spirit, the explanatory sermon. And then there are reports of confirmatory miracles. And then there's, in both cases, a positive and a negative response. Some people respond positively, others respond negatively to what they hear. Another parallel between the Gospel of Luke and Acts is this travel narrative. Each of them has an important travel narrative. In the Gospel of Luke, the middle section of three sections, from 9 verse 50 onwards up to about chapter 19, there's this important travel journey where Jesus travels, sets his face towards Jerusalem and travels towards Jerusalem. And Luke uses this physical journey to have Jesus teach about the journey of discipleship. And likewise, in the book of Acts, Paul gets arrested towards the end of Acts in Jerusalem. And there's this journey, which takes quite a long time, but this journey from Jerusalem to Rome, which includes a voyage on a ship and a shipwreck. Then also there's a trial. There are trials in both Luke and Acts. Interestingly, both Jesus and Paul have the same amount of trials. I think it's three trials each. So Luke intentionally has these parallels between what Jesus does and what the church does. And that's why he says in the beginning of Acts, what he recorded what Jesus began to do and to teach. Because while he was on earth, he began to do and teach certain things, which he continued when he was in heaven. He continued it through his church. So he continued in his heavenly ministry what he started in his earthly ministry. But in his heavenly ministry, we, the church, are his body, the body of Christ on earth, through whom he does and teaches. So there are these parallels. Now, let's just quickly look at the outlines. One of the things that you look at when you read a book in the Bible is you look at the sort of basic outline and how things flow together. So let's look at the outlines of Luke and Acts. This is a very sort of abbreviated version of it. In the Gospel of Luke, it starts with the birth narrative and Jesus' early Galilean ministry. And that's from the beginning of chapter 1 to Luke 9, verse 50. And here Jesus is introduced, he's baptized, receives the Spirit, he starts preaching in Nazareth. He ministers all over the place, doing miracles. People start realizing who he is. He gains some popularity and so on. And then if you go to Luke 9, verse 51, there's a very important verse, which is sort of a transition verse to the second section. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from there onwards, from Luke 9:51 to 19:27, it's this journey to Jerusalem in which Jesus teaches his disciples about discipleship. You know, you must leave everything behind and put your shoulder to the wheel and not look back, etc. And then from Luke 19:28 to the end of the book, we have the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, including his commissioning of his disciples to continue the work that he'd started. The outline of Acts, the first part from the beginning of the book to about chapter 7, verse 60, focuses on Peter and the Jewish mission. And then there's sort of a transition period where the gospel goes beyond Jerusalem and it transitions between Peter from Peter and the Jewish mission to Paul and the Gentile mission. And that's up to about chapter 12, verse 25. And then in the last section, beginning from chapter 13 to the end of the book, it focuses on Paul and the Gentile mission. Now, when you're reading the book, always bear in mind where you are in that basic outline. If you have a good study Bible, like I said, at the beginning of the book, there'll be a more detailed and possibly more accurate outline that you can refer to. Then there are also shared themes. parallel themes, if you will, in the books of Luke and Acts, which scholars often refer to as Luke Acts. I just want you to take a moment and either in a group or by yourself, just list a few of the major themes of these books that you might have noticed. Which are the themes that Luke highlights in his two volumes? As you were writing down some themes, you might have mentioned one or more of the following. Firstly, in both Luke and Acts, prayer is a huge theme. I mean, Jesus is praying all the time. He goes early in the morning while the disciples are still sleeping, and he goes off and he prays. He teaches them about prayer, the Our Father. When Jesus receives the Spirit, he's busy praying. And whenever, you know, important things happen, Jesus is praying. And he teaches about prayer, very importantly. And then we see the same thing, the same pattern repeated in Acts. When the time of Pentecost and the time leading up to it, prayer plays a very important role. They're all sitting up in the upper room, they're studying the Word, and they're praying. And while they receive the Spirit, it's at a time of prayer. And then constantly, whenever the church is praying, good things happen. It's when Peter and John are going to the temple at the time of prayer in the afternoon that the crippled man is healed. Where at the end of chapter 4, when they've been persecuted by the authorities and told to be quiet, they pray and the building in which they are shaken, and they preach the word with boldness. There are so many other cases where they pray and good things happen. It's when Paul and Barnabas, for instance, are sent out in Acts chapter 30 in the beginning. It's during a time of prayer and fasting that the Holy Spirit says to the church in Antioch, "Separate from me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I've commissioned them." So prayer is very important. Then, of course, there's a huge emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Luke uses Mark as one of his sources. Mark only records about 6 references to the Holy Spirit in his gospel. Luke records dozens upon dozens in Luke and Acts. All 6 that Mark records, plus many, many more. And we'll speak about that theme and the next theme, the theme on mission or witness in the next session. Then there's also themes of opposition. Note that in both Luke and Acts, not everyone receives Jesus or the church's message openly. There's the theme of fulfillment of Scripture. The book of books of Luke and Acts are just saturated with either quotes or even explicit quotes or very implicit and subtle allusions to the Old Testament. And Luke's constantly wanting to show how Scripture and prophecy is being fulfilled in the history that's playing out in the life of Jesus in the early church. Then there's also a huge focus on the marginalized. Jesus is all about the gospel to the poor, and he says, "Blessed are the poor, but woe to the rich." But remember, he's writing to a rich man, so he's not like he's against rich people. It's just there's a real focus, a preferential focus on the poor, the good news to the poor. And we see also in the book of Acts how they had everything in common and there were no people who had need. Then women, who were very marginalized in that culture, feature very prominently in the Gospel of Luke. Let me just show you one or two references to that. In the end of chapter 7, we have the sinful woman who is forgiven. So you have the contrast between a sinful woman who comes and washes Jesus' feet and a man, a Pharisee, who is not forgiven much, so he doesn't love much, but this woman is forgiven much, so she loves much. And then in the very next verses, in the beginning of chapter 8, we see, and also some women in verse 2, who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, were with Jesus with the 12, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And then we also have the accounts of Mary and Martha sitting at Jesus' feet, something that women in general were not allowed to do. Then we have the Samaritans. Luke has 4 references to the Samaritans, which the other gospel writers don't really include. We have the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. None of the other gospels contain it. We have Jesus traveling through Samaria, where he encounters a bit of opposition. We have the 10 guys being healed of leprosy, and the one who returns to say thank you is a Samaritan. And then, of course, we have the very famous Acts chapter 8, where Samaria receives the word of God. And then we also have a focus on Gentiles and tax collectors, but people on the margin, people who are rejected, people who are marginalized. We also have other themes that I'm not going to expand on now, like the kingdom of God in both Luke and Acts, universal, in other words, the gospel to everyone, repentance and forgiveness of sins, temple replacement. So all of these are important themes. And when you read for the big picture, you'd want to notice these common themes and how they flow, how they are repeated. These concepts are repeated throughout the text.